You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22. We're going to start with the last verse, verse 30, and then go through the first 10 verses of chapter 23. As I alluded to in our Catechism question and answer time, we're going to see in this passage a difficult passage. Catechism talked about the fifth commandment, honoring our father and mother. Some of us think that once we become fathers and mothers, we're good. Now all the honor gets to come to me. But that's not what our catechism question and answer said, right? It didn't limit it to that. It said in whatever station you're in, whether superiors, inferiors, or even amongst equals, there is honor that is due. We saw in our Numbers reading, we saw Miriam speak bad of Moses and was called before the Lord. May have thought, hey, it's finally, I'm getting my due here. And in a sense, she did get her due, speaking ill of God's leaders, chosen leaders. And in our psalm reading, how if we are marked for our iniquities, boy, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We need forgiveness. We make mistakes. We sin. And in our Romans, boy, Romans chapter 12, that is some challenging living there that we're called to do. Thinking more highly of others. Used to play golf with a buddy of mine. And he said, this is the verse that humbles me every time on the golf course. I shouldn't think more highly of myself than I ought to. And golf is a humbling sport. But the scripture humbles us as well. It's challenging. There's a recent copy, paste, and post status going around on Facebook that I thought was really interesting and would be a really interesting illustration. How many are aware of what Facebook is? Yes. How many are on Facebook? Okay. It's not a sin to be on Facebook, although you could be sinning on Facebook, but I think this illustrates perfectly what is wrong when we try to defend Christianity or to give an apologetic that's not based on scripture, but is rather based in emotion. And as Christians, we need to be careful to not let our emotions drive our apologetic or drive how it is that we live out our faith. And so this status says, I want to say something about Christianity. As I continue to read this, be aware that there's lots of these words that are in all caps, and I'm going to try to capture that in my reading, but it says, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that's your choice. But why is it so important for so many of you to mock those of us that do? If we're wrong, what have we lost when we die? Nothing. How does our faith in Jesus Christ bring you any harm? You think it makes me stupid, gullible, ignorant. That's okay. How does that affect you? If you're wrong, your consequences are far worse. I would rather live my life believing in and serving him, and find out that I was right, than not believe in him and not serve him and find out that I was wrong. Then it's too late. I have no shame in my belief and my relationship with Jesus Christ. He has been good to me in my life. He listens when nobody else cares to. And he has helped me through some very difficult times in my life. I would also like to add that saying, I'm a Christian, does not make me perfect or better than anyone else. I am human, and believe me, I fail him daily. But I do strive to better every day, to do better every day. I'm a work in progress. Your life and how you live it is your choice. My life and my beliefs are my choice. What you think of me doesn't matter in the end. My job, according to the Bible, is to love you anyway. Here's my challenge. If you're not ashamed, say so. Copy and paste this to your wall. I did. So after that, some of you might be saying, all right, finally somebody has the guts to say what we've all been thinking. Or maybe there's agreement in the separation aspect. Yes, we're different. We're on different roads. I'm on the road to heaven, while you're headed to hell in a handbasket. And while this kind of thinking might initially feel good as a corrective against the marginalization that society is waging against Christianity, when we look at this logically, that is, when we step away from the emotional ledge, does this kind of statement persuade the lost to come to know the Lord? How many unbelievers are going to read this status and think, oh, now I want to come to know the Lord Jesus? Rather, this would cause more alienation, more distance, and ratchet up the temperature so that neither side involved is involved in a two-way conversation, but only talking and exciting their respective bases. In short, this is not a gospel defense. It is not gospel thinking, and it is certainly not the gospel attitude. What we find in our text this morning is that Paul, the apostle himself, with all the miracles that he'd done, all the preaching and all his missionary work, all of his evangelization experience, even the great apostle Paul himself, made mistakes. And that is to say that Paul was a man, an imperfect man, capable of sinning just like you and just like me. So friends, Christianity is not a myth or legend where the characters are these squeaky clean, perfect, sinless people scrubbed of any faults. No, Christianity involves real life humans with real sin natures who do fall into sin, but who've been forgiven by their Savior, who repent and lean on Jesus for their salvation. Paul was like you, was like me. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose with some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party, stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Let's pray. God, we ask, Lord, that as we look to your word this morning, that you would speak to each one here, that each one would be given ears to hear and a heart to receive your message this morning. We pray for the Holy Spirit to powerfully work in the lives of everyone in this gathering. And we ask in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So by way of background, let's recall that Paul had followed the advice of the Jerusalem church elders to demonstrate his Jewishness by participating in the vows of four men at the temple. But near the end of this appointed time, he was recognized by some of the Jews from Asia, who quickly formed a mob and began to beat Paul to death. Word of the attack made it back to the Roman tribune, who then took 200 plus soldiers to restore order. They bound Paul in chains, and the tribune tried to question him, but the crowd's shouting made ascertaining the facts impossible, and so he was ordered to the barracks for questioning. But before he was taken away, Paul asked to address the crowd and was given permission. So Paul gave his defense or his apologetic, and he did so in the Hebrew language, but not against the charges that they had accused him of, but as a defense for what the Lord had done in his life. This was his personal testimony of how he had come to faith and was called into the apostleship ministry by Jesus himself. And when Paul turned to the example of Stephen's martyrdom, the crowd couldn't stomach that, and so they once again erupted in fury, and the tribune, sensing that the crowd was on the edge of losing control, ordered Paul to be taken away and then to be examined by flogging. And this is where Paul then employed the standard defense by citing his Roman citizenship and how it was unlawful for the centurion to carry out the order of flogging of a Roman citizen who had yet been uncondemned. And so this caused everyone to back off and even caused fear in the tribune himself because of how he had treated Paul and bound him with chains. And so now we come to the end of chapter 22, and when it was on this next day, the tribune got to thinking about Paul's case. May have been that he was still perturbed about his treatment of Paul and wanted to know what was the deal between Paul and the Jews. So the simple question might be, why didn't you just ask Paul? Well, it may have been that he didn't trust Paul. And his actions reveal a lot. His actions say a lot. It says that he unbound him, commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. He didn't want to hear from Paul as much as he wanted to hear from this impromptu council that he had called together. Maybe he was doing what was politically expedient. Why did the Jews hate this guy so much? Why were they so filled with fury that they wanted to kill him with their bare hands? What had he done? Who is this Paul? So maybe he thought the council could shed light on the subject. Presumably, it was likely the council spoke first and leveled these charges against Paul. Although Luke doesn't restate them here, we know that they accused him of teaching against Moses, teaching against the law, teaching the Jews they didn't have to circumcise their kids, and then speaking against the temple. And so Luke begins here with Paul's defense. And we already saw that it didn't go well the first time, and as you may have guessed it, it didn't go well this time either. Last time, Paul's defense in front of his brethren consisted of his personal testimony. This time, Paul just doubled down. Maybe the council gathered together thinking that the Roman flogging had brought Paul back to his senses and that he would recant this Christianity stuff. Maybe the Romans were able to beat some decent sense back into him. Nope, that's not what the Bible says. It says, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Maybe Paul looked at them and sensed their smugness, sensed their superiority, thinking that they were something special to have been summoned so quickly by the Roman tribune. He probably thought Paul had been broken. But no, he looked at them, these laser beams shooting out of his eyeballs, and he doubled down. Basically, he was saying, "My conscience before God is good. How about yours?" Well, as you can imagine, this didn't go over so well. And so the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. It's like, "Hey, Guido, shut that boy up. Give him a knuckle sandwich. Give him a good smacking." Now, this act is similar to how Jesus was treated during his trial before the council. In John 18, it says the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Similar, yet Jesus' reaction and Paul's reaction were quite different. In verse 3, we see Paul lost his temper. And while this is not flattering to Paul, it is very helpful to see. Paul is an imperfect human just like you and just like me. You see, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded this event to show that even though Paul was saved, even though he had been called to be an apostle, yet he was not perfect. He still had to battle the flesh. He still acted out of fear. He still acted out of pride and whatever other sin issues he had to face. He fell short of Jesus' command in Matthew 5:39. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. Paul fell short of his own words in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Don't you find it encouraging that even the Apostle Paul struggled to live up to the teachings of Jesus and even of his own words? But you see, Paul never claimed to be perfect, to be sinless. There was only one man ever who was perfect and sinless, and that is Jesus. The rest of us were born under sin. And only by God's saving grace were we granted the gifts of repentance and faith. Repent, meaning to turn away from your sins and to turn to following the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for your salvation. But when we become Christians, we're not perfected in this world. We still battle our fleshly nature. Paul described this in Romans chapter 7. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Paul's got problems with this. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You see that struggle? You see that tension? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's not sinless. He's still battling sin. So I find it to be a law that when I do when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Paul's not writing this before he came to Christ. He's writing this as a full-fledged member of the Church of Christ. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul tells it like it is. Real life. Real Christianity. We still have to battle, wage war against the sin in our hearts. So we see here, Paul lost his temper in cursing Ananias. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck? He called them whitewashed walls, similar to Jesus calling the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23, verse 27 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Whitewash meant It seemed like it was clean. Paul's metaphorical use here is more directly from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 13, he says, precisely because they have misled my people, the religious leaders, saying peace, these religious prophets saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said of you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and break it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall, upon those who have smeared it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. Basically, Paul is saying that this council is painted on the outside to look good. But in reality, it's just a weak facade, a weak wall with some paint to make it look good, but about to crumble in ruins. Paul accused him of being a hypocrite, sitting in judgment by the standard of law, which now he had just violated in ordering him to be struck. But the real rub, the greater problem here, was the curse. In calling on God to strike Ananias down. Which is why in verse 4 they said, those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? How dare he call upon a curse down upon the high priest, the leader of the Jews? They believed that God had appointed the high priest to office. And interestingly enough, history records Ananias was assassinated in AD 66 by Jewish guerrillas. Well, after this, Paul was quick to issue an apology for his words. Verse 5, Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul apologized for speaking in ignorance, and did so by quoting the law. From Exodus 22, verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. That right there shows you just how knowledgeable and studied he was in the law. And man, does this have immense practical value for us in our day. Have you heard how nasty they talk about President Trump? Have you heard some of the nasty things they've said about Pat Toomey, Tom Marino, Fred Keller, David Millar, John Gordner? You say, yeah. That's terrible. They have no business saying those things. And yet, what kinds of nasty things were said about President Obama, Department of State Hillary Clinton, Attorney General Eric Holder, and on and on? Did those things bother you as much? You see, it's easy to say, don't curse a ruler of your people, but it's altogether another thing to be compliant with God's word. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, hey, that was God's command to Moses and the Israelites. But Paul, in writing to Titus, the pastor, tells his people, tell your people, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all the Christians, right? All the Christian leaders, right? No, he says, toward all people. All people. Let me tell you, they were not being ruled by Christians. And why? Why would Paul say that? Why would Paul tell Titus to tell the church? It is because we're different. Because we are changed. Because we are not like the rest of the world. He goes on to say in Titus chapter 3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It's hard. It's not easy. But we have been changed. We are different. Well, some say Paul might not have seen or recognized Ananias because maybe his vision was impaired. In one of the letters, he talks about writing big, large letters in his own hand, or maybe from the beating he had just received. Others say that maybe since the council was assembled so quickly by the tribune that maybe he wasn't fully decked out in all of his priestly garb. Whatever the reason might be, once Paul learned what he had done, he admitted his mistake, he cited the law that he had violated, and he apologized. Some of us may have thought poorly of our leaders, poorly of our spiritual leaders even. And we might need to repent and apologize for our thoughts and our actions. Jesus lived out his life as an example for us to follow. 1 Peter 2 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We are to follow Jesus' example and not just admit that Jesus is perfect and we're not and throw up our hands and act out with our tempers flaring. He calls you to follow his example, and it is your duty to obey. Well, now that Paul has seen his attempt to address the council go badly, he tried to take things again into his own hands. He looked at the makeup of the council and he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. And how it is that he was able to perceive that, we're not told. And I suspect with him being a member of the Pharisee party, that might have helped him recognize some of them. And so he tried to play the sides. He tried to pit one side against the other. And so he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." He knew where the Sadducees stood theologically. And so his goal was to try to gather the Pharisees to his side, to his support. In verse 8, we see that the theological difference there stated for us plainly. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And maybe in a sense, Paul might have been thinking it would have been easier to convince and persuade the Pharisees to Christianity, because at least they believe in the resurrection of the dead. But again, his plan backfired. We see as soon as he said that, the council erupted. We see a dissension arose. The assembly was divided, and a great clamor arose. Things are now going from bad to worse. It's taking a nosedive. Situation is quickly deteriorating. And in the midst of this interesting theological argument, some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him?" Well, where does that come from? What if an angel or a spirit or a ghost spoke to him? That's no biggie. They didn't accept that it was Jesus, the Messiah, the sent one, the chosen one, the very Son of God. They weren't about to go that far. But hey, if it was some other kind of apparition, well, we're okay with that. But notice that only some of the scribes took this position. Not all the Pharisees were ready to go down that road. And in verse 10, we see the unfortunate outcome of Paul's plan. The dissension became violent. We went from bad to worse to worst. The tribune once again has to act to save Paul's life. Afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, get him out of there, and bring him back to the barracks. Paul had messed up. He wasn't even able to share the gospel before the council. The Roman tribune didn't have his questions answered. It was a disaster. In fact, it seems like ever since he set foot in Jerusalem, it had been one disaster after another. And make no mistake, I mean, the Holy Spirit had prophesied that Paul was going to be imprisoned. Yet these actions of Paul were of his own making. And the consequences of these decisions he would have to accept and live with. In fact, he does mention this and apologize for his behavior again when he's before Felix, which we'll see in Acts 24. He says, "Or else let these men themselves see what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.'" What he had done was wrong. Yet Paul is an example to us. Kent Hughes said, quote, Paul had momentarily lost control. His bitter reply was far different from his Lord's. For when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. God's word does not touch up its pictures of the lives of the saints. When an apostle or patriarch falls, David's adultery and murder, Jonah's pouting, Peter's violence, his failure is honestly recorded. Paul was not perfect. He made mistakes. He missed the mark, and he apologized for them and moved on, trusting in the will of God, in his sovereign care. These examples are recorded for us for our benefit. So hear this. To be a Christian is not to be perfect. To be a Christian is not to be perfect. However, you are being perfected as God is changing you and molding you into the image of Christ. So don't resist this change toward holiness. You need to embrace it. Embrace your Father's loving correction. It is not for your profit to live rebelliously against God, only your detriment. Because He is faithful. He is able to save His own, and He will not give up on you. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So thank God for His goodness. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His mercy. And thank God for His faithfulness. As we look forward to next time, we'll see that Jesus understands and will pay Paul a personal visit. Let's pray. God, we thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning, and we are challenged by it. We know what areas we fall short in. We know we are not ourselves perfect. We know that there is within us a sinful nature, a fleshly side that we have to battle. We know how easy it is to be tempted and to fall into sin. And so God, we pray for Your help. You gave us peace. And You said You have overcome the world. And that we are overcomers because we are in Christ. God, remind us of that. Remind us that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And God, when we have fallen, when we make mistakes, may we not be like the world in seeking to cover up our mistakes, in whitewashing our lives. When Your Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, may we be quick to apologize. May we be quick to ask forgiveness. May we walk in Your grace and mercy. We ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.